When we started with James in chapter 1, it was basically called testing the faith. And some of the things as we go through James that I would like to remind you that this is the first book of the New Testament that was written, well, the first set of letters. And as such, it was written to the diaspora. Now, the diaspora has two meanings. The diaspora was the spreading of the Jewish people, one of the big ones they had when the Romans weren't pushing them around was when the Romans actually sacked Jerusalem in 70 to 72 AD. But the case we have here is most of the scholars, not all of them, also believe that the diaspora that James was talking about in chapter 1 was the people in the Gentiles and the Jewish people that had been following they decided to follow Jesus in the new religion that was coming up. They were in Asia Minor for the most part. Hadn't quite gotten up into the main parts of Greece, or definitely not quite into Rome yet. It's a fledgling church. And one of the reasons this was set out is James, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is trying to set precedence and get everybody on the same page. Now, James also did a lot, and we will see it through because it comes in tonight. It will come in other chapters. The disparity between rich and poor. And in a lot of James's letter, here, the rich are the bad guys. And the poor are the ones that are saved and the one who God has most favor on. And that probably reflects what was going on in Jerusalem and in Israel at the time. Because you have to remember, they are still considered a part of the Jewish church, which did not make the Pharisees and the Sadducees happy at all to even have that word Christ or that Christian sect in there, because they'd done their darndest to kill Christ off and he just wasn't leaving the scene. Didn't work. So you have, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, no matter how you looked at it, they were rich, they were the upper social classes, and they had a tendency to step on the poor. So you have that whole dichotomy coming in here also. So we talked about persevering under pressure, persevering under trials. Well, trials are good for you because as you suffer the trials, you come to rely on God, and you can see God working and protecting you the whole time. And that's very, very important because that spreads all through the New Testament. God is always there working for you. You're not promised a rose garden, but he's going to take care of you no matter what. Okay, do we have any questions about this as we go up into it? We are going to... My two favorite parts of this whole letter are coming up. I don't know if we'll get to 14 today. Depends on how Gabby. And remember, the questions are here to stimulate conversation and questions. We learn from one another. And that's really important because you might see things I don't know or haven't thought of, and vice versa. So pipe up. We want to hear your views. And if you think I'm out to lunch, let me know. Because if I can't defend what I'm saying here, I have a problem. Okay? The beginning of chapter 2, the first 13 verses are called the sin of partiality. And again, we're going to talk about the rich versus the poor. And we're going to talk about, we had the law of liberty 2 weeks ago. We're going to talk about the royal law and how they affect what was being talked about here. So do we have someone that would like to read verse 1 through 4? He is literally talking about what's going on within the temples and in some cases within the home church. Now, as Todd had said this morning, what was going on within the church now is you have people gathering in people's houses together. You had the rich and the poor together, and sometimes it didn't mesh because you had slaves who could not necessarily afford the meal, and you had the richer people that could afford a feast. Okay, you have that situation going on here. But In mine, it has, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. What do you think James is talking about when he uses that term, attitude of personal favoritism? Now take that thought, which I agree with what he says in verses 2 and 3 as he compares the two different types of people. You have the one that, how do you treat the person coming in that he's wearing the fine rings, he's got really good clothes on, he's got special clothes, and the first thing you do is says, oh, well, you get the good seat. I guess it'd be in the back. But you get to sit here, and oh, by the way, it says, if you're not one of the really rich ones, you get to come down here and sit at my feet. Now, in some ways, when a person is teaching, back then, you all gathered around, and I would be sitting up here, and y'all would be actually sitting down. However, it is also a position of subservience to your place among betters. And that runs into a problem because, let's be honest, in God's eyes, is one person any better than the other? And so this is exactly what James is attacking here. It's the attitude of person. It is directed at that rich person who's expecting special treatment because I got the dough, I'm funding the place. I make great big tithes. As opposed to the person that, yeah, well, if we can find room for you, go sit in the back someplace, we'll worry about you later. Now, I followed this one up with an interesting, because I find I do it rather unconsciously, matching the churches on the East Coast against the churches I've seen out here. And in some cases on the West Coast, but I didn't do a lot of church going on the West Coast. Does such an attitude exist in today's churches? If yes, how? If no, defend your comments. Do we judge people when they come in the door by the way they're dressed when they come to church? Because some of us are old enough that, well, if I'd gone to church, you wore your finest to church. That was when you wear the dresses and the suits and the ties and everything else. But nowadays, it is a little more relaxed. And as one of the adjustments I had to make, if you notice, Sunday morning services, I wear the bolo, and I haven't worn the suit jacket, but I'm getting smart enough to understand that, hey, it gets hot here. It only took me 4 years. But you do dress up. However, what happens if the person walking through the door and they're wearing their scruffy blue jeans and their holy tennis shoes and their t-shirt, that is the best they've got? Why do we judge people this way? And that is a problem, and I agree with you. I do know of cases, and a lot of it depends on the church, where he who writes that big tithing check seems to have a whole lot of say what's going on in the church, and it's wrong. But I will also say I have been in situations where in Emmanuel, which was a very small church, we did not have a really great, your budget is twice the budget we had to work with, or the budget we had, the budget we have here. But that's what that's what it would bear. People gave very, very well. However, and it rose to a head that within our association, we have several very, very large churches that start with First Baptist. And literally, when we get together to plan things or to allocate money and go budget and ask for things, if FBC said that's what they wanted, by God, that's what they got. Now, they had a budget of over $300,000. Their tithings hit $1 million every year. And they had houses, they had land, and this is in Northern Virginia, which was worth a small fortune. And yes, it was loaded up, and it actually came out to a period just like this of a lot of the lower, it came because a couple of us churches, we needed new roofs. And we went up to the association and we said, we would like, could we get a loan? We're not asking for free, we want a loan. And the association said, well, and FBC said, no. We ask why. They says, well, we just don't have the money. At the same time, 20 minutes earlier, they'd given a check for $100,000 to a church start. And it was where their priorities, because the thing at the time was, we've got to start a lot of churches. We're not going to worry about the churches that are already there at 40, 50 people. But, and I think that's exactly what James is talking about here. Don't get so full of yourself. Just because the guy's got a lot of money doesn't make him any better than you. And that is a very, very important lesson that we need to know and remember. And Pam can attest to this because of where we were. There wasn't a Sunday, somebody off the street didn't come in. And they could be wearing anything from 6 or 7 layers of clothing to the young lady that was wearing a pair of shorts and a rather flimsy open drape. And when she came down for prayers, it was really interesting. My deacons, bless their little hearts, teased me to death because I didn't have my hearing aids then. And I would cock my head like this to hear people with the music going on in the background. And they came up and says, we know you weren't doing it, but it looked like you were looking down her top when you did that. So, just an aside. That you may edit out. Down in verse 4, he makes the statement, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What does that mean to you? How can we advertently or inadvertently become judges of evil motives? But the other one is and I think judge with evil motives. That person is not dressed like I expect them to be dressed, or they don't act like I expect them to act, then there's something wrong with them. And I think that's what James is getting to here. Can't lord it over. Don't take things for granted is a really good way of putting it. We're going to be special and nice to this person because, or as happened again in that other part of the wood, we need to bring more people in with money. And it was put it like I've explained before, Sequoia, which is a lot of Section 8 housing, was right across the street. And a couple of misguided souls did say, we need to get out of there and we need to go over here because they've got much more money. Okay. We also found out that the people in Sequoia were far more supportive than the people that were on the other side of our property living in $500,000 condominiums. So there's another one of those Jesus really acts, and we have to be careful of how we think about people and how we look at them. And what does John 3:16 tell us? Whosoever believes in me, there are no qualifications in that statement at all. Whosoever believes in me will have eternal life. And it's one of the greatest defined statements on who Jesus wants to follow him. And that means anybody. Of course, it means the rich, means the poor, means the good, means the bad. But it works on from there. Next point. Alrighty, who would like to read 5-8? What do you think God meant when he stated, God chose the poor of the world to be rich? Ooh. Rich in faith, yes. Well, that took all the fun out of my question. But on the other side, and that's exactly right. Why, in your estimation, and try to put yourself way back in first century Israel, why would that statement thrill you. But God has chosen the poor to be rich, comma, rich in faith. And at times we fall into that trap when things are going really, really well and we have everything we want. We occasionally forget to thank who gave us all the wealth, all the stuff that we need to get by. And we start taking it for granted and start thinking maybe we did all this on our own. But when you have nothing and you have someone, as Christ did during his entire time on the earth, preaching to the poor, telling the poor that you are special in God's eyes, that you are loved no matter what your situation in life, that means a lot. And it's a very, very special attitude to have. Because if and when we adopt that particular type of an attitude, that it's the poor in faith can get better. I've seen things get better in my life because, you know, like everybody else, at one time I had no money and God took care of me very well. He gave me the stuff. Things got better in my life and I was able to adjust from stuff when I went from being poor in spirit to rich in faith. When I started to understand exactly what God was doing in my life and I could see it working in other people's lives, the physical, tangible effect of what God was able to do for and to them in times of really, really, really bad circumstances, including like all that stuff I talked about this morning, you know, drugs, alcohol, gambling, homelessness. And I've seen God do really wonderful things to the people. But the changes that happen when people realize that somebody out there loved them and cared for them and they were never alone. And that is the faith that is so important to everyone. Can't rich people be heirs to the kingdom? Why or why not? Well, yeah. And he couldn't see himself without it. And he could not see himself in a situation where everything I worked for, I have to give up. And that's the hold, unfortunately, that the world has on us on occasion to an occasion. Okay? Now, let's be, I know what James is trying to say here, but, and it's been said here a couple of times, yes, rich man can get into heaven. It's how they deal with the riches they have, whether it has the hold on them or whether they're smart enough to understand that, hey, God gave this to me, I'm going to give back. And I've known people like that, very, very wealthy, that, you know, hey, we need to fund a mission to Russia, and, you know, amazingly, all the money came up for passages, for plane tickets, for bribes to get you through the border, all the different kinds of things. And yes, I will admit that, yes, there are bribes to get Bibles into different countries. How does James say the rich oppress the poor? And that was in verses 6 and, well, actually, in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Do y'all know about the Marvel Universe and all those stupid Marvel movies with the Avengers and everything else, and, you know, where people are getting $300-400 million to make a stupid movie or a set of stupid movies? And the woman that plays Scarlett Johansson made $145 million, and she sued Disney because that wasn't enough money. She just won her. They settled out of court. They have not released how much she's gotten, but she was asking for at least twice that. This is one of the situations that where money means more to you, that we allow it. Because let's be perfectly honest. How can you pay a football player or a baseball player $50 a year to play with a ball? Because people are paying for this. They're paying the advertisement with the sponsors. Now, and I have a 10C degree. What could we do with the money? If we carved out all the money that was paid to the people in Hollywood right now, we could pretty actually come awfully close to paying off our debt. And we could solve a whole lot of trouble. But you also notice the people that are yelling and screaming about other people's rights and how they're mistreated and the rest of us need to give up are people that have more money than they will ever be able to spend, aren't spending it on anything but themselves, but are really quick to tell us, this is what you do. This is how you need to act. And in this case, what is happening if you went in debt to a rich person there in the church, and remember, this is being written to the churches, they would take you to court, which, number one, shouldn't happen in the Jewish society, but we know what happens when the law. And they would seize your family. Your whole family would become slaves. You could be tossed into prison, which doesn't get anybody their money back, but they are oppressing people because they could afford to. But they're also oppressing somebody because they are not treating them by the royal law. So what is the royal law of Scripture in verse 8? It is a question of equality. God doesn't love me any more than he loves you, any more than he loves the tax collector, any more than he loved, well, let's be honest, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, all the way through. And we have to be careful about that, and that's literally, and I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to say when he said that, is in one hand, we're all special under God, but nobody is more special. And as a matter of fact, as Paul said right there, I think that love your neighbor as you love yourself is putting yourself subservient and seeing to the needs of that other person. Share your lunch with somebody. Somebody broken down beside the road, give them a hand. Share your time with a young person. If you're a man and there's somebody in your neighborhood, there's a child in your neighborhood that does not have a male in your life, help them. Or conversely, a mother in your life. Be willing to talk and deal with people who are not like you. If you were to see me walking out of a bar, what would your first opinion be? What in the world are you doing in a bar? But wouldn't it kind of be interesting to ask what I was doing in the bar? What happened if that was that somebody I knew worked there and they were having a problem and the only time you could go see that person is in the bar where they were working and you needed to contact them and you needed to, if nothing else, just to talk to them or go into that neighborhood. Now, when I lived in Southwest D.C., my son went to Ballou High School. There was one white kid in it, and that was him. And he lasted 2.5 weeks before we pulled him out of there. My daughter was one of two in Hart Middle School. She lasted all year, but it was interesting. But I think one of the things that hurt my feelings most is when we went to my daughter's school, and we told the principal, and the principal was really trying to do a... Now, Southwest D.C. is the pits. Gangs, drugs, the shots you hear at night, not a good place. Not really a place I had thought about actually having my kids go to school, but I didn't think about it at the time. And I went there and I volunteered to help at the school. And I was quite frankly told, and the principal apologized to me. And I respect the man because of everything he was trying to do, but he says, "We're sorry, you're white." And he says, "And the people here just would not understand what you're trying to do." And that's a shame. Because in high school, the high school I graduated from, the whites were in a minority. But that's just the way it was, and we all knew it. But it was the acceptance. It was getting to know people that are different from you. 90% of the problems we have in our country today is because nobody will sit down and talk to somebody else. We make the snap judgments, rich, poor, out of your flaming mind. I'm the only one that's right. Getting to know your neighbors. One of the most fascinating discussions I had was during after a snowstorm, well, after an ice storm, and I cleared out my little spot and cleared out a couple. And we had a Syrian family that had the parking spot next to mine. And she was out there, she just happily chipping ice with her hammer. So when her husband got home, he could pull right in. And we started talking about the weather. And I says, "Don't you, how do you feel about snow and everything else?" And she looked at me and said, "I grew up in snow." And I kind of looked at her and she laughed and she says, "We do get snow in the Middle East. And we do get lots of snow in Syria. And I'm actually kind of used to this." But until I had that conversation, I judged the heck out of her. She was everything I had heard on the news. And when I had worked with, I ended up working with a couple of imams that I have a great amount of respect for. I respect them, I don't respect the religion, but we've had great conversations on that too. Good, hardworking men who cared about the people around them. But I think that's one of the reasons God put me into domestic violence situations back there is because I ended up working with temples, mosques, the Jews, pagans, Wiccans, universalists, a couple of priestesses. And yeah, I don't agree with you, but in some ways you're good people. And I've discovered, good Lord, you're getting another sermon tonight, folks. I discovered that 90% of the time, everybody wants the same thing. I want to live in a safe neighborhood. I want my kids to be able to get a good education and be able to grow up and make something of themselves. And I want to have basically a good life where my needs are met. Universal. Okay, that's out of there. Any more on that? Comments? Suggestions? So, who would like to do 9 through... Really? Let's go to 13. My verse 9 says, "But if you show partiality, you're committing a sin." What kind of partiality do you think James is talking about? Choosing one person because of station or who they are or who they know or anything else. And yes, I believe that is very, very true. And we've talked at length, or at least I ran my mouth for a while. And, you know, we've covered that, I think, very, very well. But in verse 11, James uses the example of following the law, and he was dealing with the Ten Commandments at this point. And he speaks of slipping. What do you think he means when we slip in the Ten Commandments or in the law? If you want to have an interesting month and a half, read through Deuteronomy. Lots of laws and rules. What is the supreme commandment? And everything that followed that in the Ten Commandments, and to be perfectly honest, if you're trying to follow the laws that are in Deuteronomy, what you end up doing is you can, if you violate the one, they were all set up to please the Lord, and breaking any one of them, you stop pleasing the Lord. Now, the Catholics have the venial sin and the mortal sin. And if I get it right, venial sins are the ones that are, okay, they're the little tiny ones you're not going to hell for, but venial sins are, yeah, your mortal soul is toast. Now, not to put too fine a line on it, isn't our goal, we may never make it, but is it not to sin at all, to live perfectly in the Lord? And yes, when we slip in one, there's a whole cascading effect. You have, in effect, broken them all. And I like the way you worded that. He said, in verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. How many remember what the law of liberty was? And hint, hint, go back to James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And it refers back to when James was talking about, don't just sit there like a lump, do something, practice. It's like I say, prayer is, when we pray, prayer is a verb. It takes action. If we want to help somebody, on the one hand, we can pray all we want, and I'm encroaching into next week a little bit, but all the prayer in the world does not do anybody a bit of good unless you act on the problem. If you're hungry, well, I'll pray for you to get fed. Worthless. Come on in, I'll see, get you something to eat. I'll get you a drink. It takes action. And in following God's word, it is something that we have to do all the time. You have to work daily on following God's word. A really good Christian is one that works very, very hard at being a Christian. Because it's so easy to slip on occasion. You have a bad, and we all have bad days. And you snap at your kids, or you snap at your wife, or you yell at the guy that cut you off on the corner. And yes, you say, I'm sorry, Lord, and then you go back up, and you try not to do it again. And that's a little stuff, you know, as your sins mount, or the degree of sin mounts, it gets harder and harder. But, hey, we can do it to an extent. We don't ever do it by ourselves. We follow the one who made the law, and that was God himself. He sets the parameters. What we try to do is live to those parameters. And to live those parameters, we have to be doers. If we don't help one another, we don't love one another, then it's all just so much noise going on in the night. And I think we need to cut it here if I don't have anything else. Oh, how does how does mercy trump judgment? It was the last verse. Why is mercy so much more important than judgment? Judgment is in the eye of the beholder, just like beauty. And I think what we have going on here, and I really like that because I had to think a lot about what that actually meant. God grants us mercy every day. Now, we are going to be judged when we come back before Jesus. There's no doubt about it. But what are we going to be judged on? Our faithfulness, our belief in Jesus Christ, and how we affected that belief in our lives here on earth. And God's grace, because he knows we don't deserve to get anything except eternal turmoil, is going to grant us that eternal life when we live in accordance with our love of Jesus. We'll fail. We'll slip down. We'll climb back up. And then you'll climb up. Then you'll slide down. Sorry, God, did it again. But that's okay. It's the trying and the doing that is important. Because if you try at something enough and you learn from your mistakes, you're going to beat the problem. And then you can move on to the next problem, and the next problem, and the next problem. And you can help the person next to you move on to the next problem, and the next problem, and the next problem. Judgment is problematic because I judge you for the way you talk. I judge you because you can't read. I judge you because of the job you do. When you think about it, 90% of the stuff out there I can't do. That's why I hire somebody to do it. But I'm going to judge you anyway. I judge you how you look. I judge you by the color of your skin. Judgment is dangerous. And we'll hit that later. However, if somebody does something to me, right, wrong, or indifferent, and I say, I forgive you, and through the grace Jesus has given me because he's forgiven me, and I take that same grace and forgive the person who has offended me, then I am doing exactly what God says. That grace, that mercy, works, I don't want to use the term, works to my favor, but that's exactly what happens. God notices everything like that. God notices when you dinged my car. I'm not calling the insurance company. It's not that bad. Your kid stole from me. Well, let's work this out. You insulted me. We'll deal with it. Let's kind of work on this. Even if it's just prayer and forgiveness on your part, but it's mercy. I could have you arrested for that. But get arrested, he loses his job, and I'm being very, very, very liberal here. Liberal in terms of how you deal with things. Because there's also a penalty for your actions. So, yes, in a roundabout way, I'm saying yes because I needed to use up a minute and a half, and we've done it! questions, comments? Areas of confusion. I enjoyed the conversation. This was a good class. I enjoyed that immensely. Joining me in a moment of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank you for exactly what has happened tonight. And Father, if we have raised questions in our minds or we have seen new insights into what your word is saying, thank you. We thank you for allowing us to share ideas, to share beliefs, to share interpretations. But Father, help us when we leave your house to go into the world and put what we discuss here into practice. Help us to be the kind, loving people that you have created us to be. Help us through grace and mercy to love one another, to be forgiving, to be understanding of that which we don't understand. We thank you very much, Father, for your presence with us, and we ask you to continue to guide us in our Holy Spirit. Bring us back safely so we can continue the discussion next week. In your name we pray. Amen.